27 minutes after the hour on a therapeutic, now theological Thursday, as we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie, an Anglican pastor. He resides in Virginia, has his church there, and also kind of shepherds the Preserving Bible Times. He's the executive director and doing wonderful work with that ministry, and we're grateful for that. And your bicycle, you're a well-rounded guy, Dave. What's your name again?
Robbie.
Yeah.
Good to be with you, Jim and David. It's amazing to always plug in here on a theological Thursday. Yeah, we fixed, 12 bikes this week. Two of them went to ex-convicts with a program out of Truro Anglican Church. Mm-hmm. So that gives them bikes to get back on the road after being released.
You ever just put those bikes out so someone will steal them?
Sure, they can have them. I mean,
yeah, well, I know
someone came to my backyard one day and they were joking. They were serious. They said, you know, somebody's going to steal these bikes because you don't have them locked up.
Mm-hmm.
I said, we're giving them away for free. So,
yeah,
you know, well, what are we? We're not worried about somebody. That's the whole point.
We do that in our neighborhood in Texas here. If we've got something we don't want anymore, but it's functional, we'll just put it down on the curb and it'll disappear. Within mm-hmm. a day, I think people collect it and build garage sales with that stuff for the most part.
They can. Really, some people are reselling. I don't want people to do that with these bikes, but I'm sure it happens.
See, I just want it gone. That's all. And so I know how to do that. Robbie, we've got an interesting topic today, and you teased it in our chat window earlier this morning. The Apostle Bartholomew and or the Apostle Nathaniel. In the tradition of the Anglican Church, apparently they're the same guy, and I'm wondering what the evidence for that is. What makes you think that they're one and the same?
Well, one of the things that is missing in John's description of the calling of the disciples is Bartholomew, and instead we get this very detailed calling of Nathanael, which is actually unique to John's gospel in John chapter 1.
And that has to do with Philip and the tree and the introduction of those two to Jesus.
Right. And why today I'm thinking about Bartholomew or Nathanael is this idea that today, August 24th, 2023, on the liturgical calendar is a red calendar day. Mm-hmm. It's for a martyr. And so if we were doing a service today, we'd be wearing red, and we're remembering the martyrdom of Nathanael, of Bartholomew, the apostle. So he is one of the 12 apostles, the original disciples. He's mentioned clearly throughout the calling of the disciples in that narrative, but specifically his call and more information about him, which we get straight from the mouth of Jesus, can be found in John chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. Now, the article I'm reading says that modern scholars often disagree that they are the same, but both of them seem to be combined with Philip.
Right.
So that should be a strong clue that they were probably the same person. I'm scanning for this because there is one of those apocryphal books ostensibly by Bartholomew, and it probably wasn't. It was probably written centuries after he left. But it does mention that he was crucified upside down with Philip, and that Philip was still preaching from that position and got them to release Bartholomew, and strangely said, "Just leave me on the cross." Now I don't know that any of that can be verified. But it's kind of interesting to think that Philip and Bartholomew, it's in the Acts of Philip, not from Bartholomew. It's the apocryphal text, the Acts of Philip, where that information is. So do you have what's the Anglican view of that? Is that just to be ignored or
you know, there's a lot of extra biblical texts, a lot of which are Gnostic Gospels, different extra biblical writings. Certainly the Acts of Philip might be falling into that category, and I don't know a lot about that particular text. I mean, I do read extra biblically, read outside of the text itself. We get a lot more information from historical sources like Josephus, who was around in the time of the fall of Israel and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by the Romans, and so we can get a lot more information about the geography, what the places were called, than we can some of these extra biblical books. But sometimes these books are written clearly with an agenda, but sometimes we can get some of the cultural, religious, and even geographical.
Well, and oftentimes a couple context. Hundred years after the lives of the apostles, a book will come out with his name on it. Is it Philip that contains information about Jesus as a young child? And mm-hmm. It makes you really suspect, because all kinds of outlandish claims. I know the Catholic Bible contains the Apocrypha in between the Old and New Testaments, which are the Maccabees and other books, some of which are legitimate and good for historic information. Does the Anglican Church do the same thing?
Yes, we do use the apocryphal books, the intertestamental, the time and the, quote, 400 years of silence. And I used to tell my students, don't mistake God's silence for God's absence.
Mm-hmm.
By no means was God silent, but there was just no written canonical books within the 400 years of the intertestamental period. But we do have these historic apocryphal books that the Catholic Church uses, and we use them. Now, I make the choice to use the Old Testament readings and not the apocryphal readings when I'm orchestrating a service. But those are historical books, and they give us the cultural, religious, geographical, political context of the intertestamental period, and those books shine light on the New Testament books. Now, that's different than the Acts of Philip, which are Gnostic apocryphal books, which were written much later,
mm-hmm.
even as late as the mid to late 4th century, because you know, when you're talking that far removed from the actual biblical text after the fact, you basically have people with a Gnostic religious or worldview writing a book to get across their point or to push their agenda. I tell people I'm busy enough with the 66 books of the Bible that we have that's where I want to spend my time. Mm-hmm. Once I get that figured out, I think I'll move on. But I don't think I'll do that in my lifetime. I mean, there's so much information to glean from what we do have and what we do know to be true that we can drown in those waters for a long time. The scriptures are shallow enough for a baby to splash around and play, and deep enough to occupy the most intellectual scholars for a lifetime.
Boy, that's the truth. You can wander through a bookstore today, though, and find books that refer to historical figures and do fantastic things with them in their storyline. And I wonder if that might, in other words, Gnostic Gospels, were not written to persuade, but to entertain. Is that possible?
Potentially. I think most of these writers have an agenda to push the Gnostic theological, and Gnosticism is a heretical view, and I think it's alive and well in the church. And you know, there's few things that I can rant on more easily than Gnosticism. I'm not a fan of Gnostic thinking, and the Gnostic heresy is done a lot of damage to the church as a whole, and led people astray theologically. So I avoid those books like the plague. I'm certainly aware of them. I know what they're teaching and the gist of it, but I spend most of my time in the scripture. So you can find Jesus calling Philip and Nathanael. Speaking of the text, let's go to it right there in the Gospel of John, starting at verse 43. It says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. This is contrary to most rabbis who the disciple comes to them and asks three times, can I follow you? Here we've got Jesus choosing his own disciples, which is radically different. So Jesus calls Philip, and in verse 44, it says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. These are fishing villages along with Capernaum. Bethsaida in the time of Jesus in the first century here around 30 AD is a fishing village, and here Andrew and Peter are fishermen, and so is most likely Philip and Nathanael. So Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found the one of Moses in the law and who the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." And so this is how the calling of Nathanael starts, and it begins with Philip. So Philip follows Jesus first at Jesus's request, which is radically different. And now we see Philip calling Nathanael to follow.
Explain to me that this term "follow me." I know that was an idiom at the time. I think we make it a much shallower idea now than it was then in that place and time. Explain "follow me."
Yeah, there's the saying that we should be covered in the dust of our rabbi. And this idea that we follow the rabbi so closely that we smell like he smells and we're covered in his dust, you know, we're that close. But "follow me" means live where I live, do what I do, think how I think, teach how I teach, study how I study, and follow the Torah like I follow the Torah. This "follow me" business is life on life commitment, and we do discipleship much differently. We have discipleship classes, and they have a start and an end date, and they're usually a couple months long. If you're lucky, you might get a discipleship class that lasts that long. But here in the biblical model of discipleship, following a rabbi is a high honor, and it's an educational opportunity. Disciple simply means learner. And the discipler is the teacher. And in this case, the teacher is Jesus. The rabbi is Jesus.
I remember Doug Greenwald's comments on this. Now, Doug, of course, the founder of Preserving Bible Times. He's gone now. But he phrased it as if when you were asked to follow me by a rabbi, the process was like taking your hard drive and formatting it, cleaning it off. In other words, giving up the life you'd always intended or planned, and then downloading the rabbi's hard drive onto yours. So the more you could become like him, the more pleasing you would be to your rabbi and more effective in your life. We use that same, is it properly a simile, a metaphor, with Jesus, though. The more like Jesus we can be, I mean, that's the goal of a disciple.
Right, and we touched on this a little bit. Last week, we were talking about the Syrophoenician woman, the idea that she approached Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. And it's only when she relates to him or challenges what he's saying after the third time, which would have been her fourth engagement with him, that he says, "Wow, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." So now she's in. So the rabbinical tradition is, you know, if you want to follow a rabbi, you have to ask him once, and he'll always refuse you. You ask him the second time, he'll send you on your way. The third time still. But when you come to him again, now you're in. Now if the rabbi sees potential in you, he may allow you to follow him.
And you mentioned it earlier, and this is what makes Jesus such a radical departure from the standard of the time. Normally, a dad would raise his son through his early teen years, and if he showed great promise intellectually, they might petition various rabbis, like we might petition an Ivy League school to admit us to be a student there. And we would maybe take a test, and maybe the father's son would walk with that rabbi for 2 or 3 weeks, and the rabbi would make a decision. But the thing is, the disciples chose their rabbi, hopefully, to be included in their yeshiva or their study group. But in Jesus' case, he came to them.
He's handpicking them, and he's choosing these 12. And so back to the narrative at hand in John chapter 1, starting at verse 47, when at the end of 46, when Philip said to Nathanael or Bartholomew, "Come and see," Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." I mean, that is a loaded statement. Jesus is excited to see him. It's an exclamation point. We know that Philip is that Nathanael is a Israelite. We also know that in him is no deceit or no guile. In other words, what you see is what you get with Nathanael. And so Jesus loves this about him. and recognizes that he is a faithful Israelite. And let's not forget where he is when Philip calls him. He's sitting underneath a fig tree. And even that is telling, because the fig tree is symbolic of Israel, but it's also symbolic of prosperity and the coming kingdom of God. So if it's true that Nathanael is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, then it would make sense that Nathanael would be praying and contemplating the coming kingdom of God sitting underneath a fig tree.
I have a tough question for you. You've just described what the fig tree means. Was that meaning ascribed after the Gospels? Or was it already established in Israel at that time that a fig tree symbolized those things? And that's a challenging question. Because
well, it is, but it isn't. I mean, I believe that the fig tree is all the way back to Genesis, number one. Because when God's people hide themselves after the fall, they cover themselves with fig leaves.
Hmm.
So the first mention there, the first kind of insight that God's people are going to somehow be behind fig leaves. I mean, you've got images of Jesus cursing the fig tree on the way into Jerusalem when he's hungry, and he goes and sees the leaves, which means fruit, and he looks behind the leaves and there's no fruit. He gets angry and he curses the fig tree. Well, where's the first time you see a curse? You see curses in the Garden of Eden after the fall, where cursed is the ground, and now the serpent is on his belly, and the Adam and Eve are banished. They're shameful. They hide themselves behind the fig leaves. And what are they hiding? They're hiding their fruitlessness behind the fig trees.
Hmm.
They're hiding their nakedness and shame. They're hiding their failure to produce fruit. What was the first commandment? Fill the earth and subdue it. Multiply and be fruitful. And here they're mucking around with the serpent and disobeying God, which is keeping them from obeying God and being fruitful. So the fig tree you see in Genesis, but you also see in Hosea. The fig tree in the Bible symbolizes Israel itself. It symbolized the health of a nation, both spiritually and physically. So let's look at Hosea 9:10. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. So there it is. I mean, you've got God's people being compared to a fruitful fig tree. And that's exactly what God's people are supposed to be, a fruitful fig tree.
You know, another clue to context and recognizing it is when something that seems to be insignificant or confusing is mentioned. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John put it in their books, there's a reason. And it's a reason that normally their contemporary audience would have picked up on instantly. We don't.
Yeah.
So being able to review this.
It's a botanical Remez, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Harkening back.
I like that. Yeah.
So, yeah, I mean, it is a harkening back. Remez is what Doug Greenwald used to teach on, where you invoke the whole thing by just giving a piece of it. So here we see, you know, Nathanael sitting underneath the fig tree, because when Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, in whom there is no deceit," Nathanael's response is, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you," when no one else is there, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
No one's there. Before Philip comes, Nathanael's by himself underneath the fig tree. Jesus says, "I saw you there." Well, if you're an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, what are you doing underneath the fig tree? You're praying and you're contemplating the coming kingdom of God. A good reference to that might be 1 Kings 4:25. Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan till Beersheba.
North to south, across the whole country. Solomon. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. So this is the days of King Solomon. There's peace in the land. Solomon's the last king of the United Monarchy. From Dan to Beersheba is north to south, a land flowing with milk in the south and honey in the north. Dan is lush and green around the Galilee region, and that's exactly where Nathanael's from, the north, from Dan to Beersheba. And he's contemplating a time where God's people were fruitful and will be fruitful again. And he's looking for a time possibly when the Romans are not ruling and that everybody once again will be united and will sit under their own vine and fig tree. And this is actually a passage about restoration and the coming kingdom of God, the mysterious already but not yet that we're all waiting on this side of eternity.
I'm looking, too, at in an article that talks about Nathanael and Bartholomew and how they can be identified as the same person. It mentions that Bartholomew, that's a patronym, and it means Bartali in Aramaic, which means his father would have been named Talai. But most of the people had other names as well, aside from the patronym, didn't they? Because I know Jesus mm-hmm. refers to Peter as Simon Barjona, meaning his father was named John or Jonah. So this leaves room for Bartholomew to be Nathanael, does it not?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, just like, you know, I was scheduling a doctor's appointment yesterday, and they asked me what my name is. And I didn't tell them Robbie. I told them Robert. Mm-hmm. Robert's my legal name. Robbie's what I go by. I always have my entire life. But my legal name, the one they're looking up my insurance and the one that is on my birth certificate and everything else, is going to be Robert. It means bright fame. You know, so mm-hmm. someone might refer to me as Robert or Robbie. They might, if they know me well, like one of my best friends, nobody else does, but my best friend calls me Rob. No one else does, nor would I answer to them if they did. But when he does it, I know who it is, and I know that it's a term of endearment.
I know that scholars have probably pored over this for centuries, but knowing John's writing style and judging from that, the kind of person he was, I think he would be more inclined to use a familiar name, Nathanael, rather than Bartholomew.
Right.
Just a guess.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I agree. And so we can see images of who he is through how Jesus treats him and what Jesus says to him. We can learn about him. Remember that John's writing to a Jewish audience. And notice how the dialogue progresses. When Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" we get the fig tree reference. "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." That's for a Jewish audience. That's loaded. We just unpacked that. Mm-hmm. And Nathanael answered to him, "Rabbi," again, that's what a Jew would call a teacher, "you are the Son of God." So immediately, Nathanael's amazed that Yahweh has heard his prayers, that God has heard his prayer underneath the fig tree. He calls him Rabbi. He says, "You are the Son of God." Then he labels him as the King of Israel, the Son of David, in other words, a descendant of Solomon. And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you underneath the fig tree. Do you believe?" In other words, is your mind blown because I saw you and no one else was around? And then Jesus begins to address him with imagery that only a Jewish person would have been dialed into intimately. He says, "You will see greater things than these." He said to him, "Truly I say to you, you will see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And that is a image of Jacob. And who is Jacob? Israel. Mm-hmm. Jacob is Israel. When we talk about Israel, we either mean the person of Jacob, we mean a place, a land, or a people, Israel. Mm-hmm. So that has three different references. And here, Jesus is saying, "Hey, you're going to see the heavens opened and angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And by invoking that, by saying that, that's another remez hearkening all the way back to Genesis and Jacob's dream. This is Jacob's ladder. And we find this in starting at verse 10 of chapter 28 of Genesis. So we're in the Torah again in Genesis 28, where Jacob goes to sleep and he dreams, and behold, there is this great ladder bridging heaven and earth, and angels ascending and ascending upon it. So Jesus is saying, you're going to see this. And where do we see this? We see angels all around the cross when Jesus is dying on the cross. That cross is bridging heaven and earth and the way for ascending and descending between heaven and earth.
You know, something else that strikes me now, and I like your guidance on this, because I've been studying this recently for a presentation I have to make on Sunday, that is all the names of God and the names for Jesus. There are 102 names for God and Jesus throughout the whole Bible, and there's 20 or 30 in the Old Testament alone that refer to God. And never is the name Jesus or God used by itself, as we would translate it back into Hebrew. But it's always an adjective, and occasionally, Nathaniel responds by calling him Son of God, King of Israel. That is so Jewish.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, he wouldn't refer to him as Jesus, probably. If he thought he was the Messiah, he would not use his first name.
Well, he's showing him reverence, isn't he?
Yes.
For who he is. At minimum, this is a rabbi, a teacher. But then it escalates, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, you are the Son of God is a quick escalation from rabbi, because the world is filled with rabbis, this world in particular, and the first century is filled with rabbis.
Nowhere does it say, so, you're Jesus, huh? Or, hi, Jesus.
Yeah, none of that.
He doesn't say that.
No, he's reverencing his position and his title. You are the Son of God. And then he goes to the next level. You are the King of Israel. And there is no king. I mean, if you think about King Herod, maybe, a puppet king of Herod Antipas, and then there's Herod the Great before him. There's a Caesar. But the King of Israel, you are the king? I mean, what King of Israel is there? He is tying him back to Solomon.
There were other kings after Solomon, but that goes back a long way, too, so... Yeah.
But he's going back to the roots of the Son of David, that Jesus is the Son of David. So this king that is prophesied is going to come in the lineage of David. This is the quick escalation from you are a rabbi to you are the Son of God to you are the King of the King of Israel. And that's who Jesus is. He is our king. And that's who Nathaniel is. And we got to the bottom that Nathaniel and Bartholomew are one and the same. And it's an amazing calling in John chapter 1.
It's great stuff. Great. And a lot of context wrapped around it that, again, we're oblivious to for the most part. And you've helped bring that to our attention. It makes all that verbiage so much more powerful. And we appreciate that. Robbie, I don't think I mentioned, he's the executive director of Preserving... Well, yeah, I did mention it. Executive director of Preserving Bible Times, and that's a ministry you need to be aware of. You can visit it from our website at Broken Road Radio, preservingbibletimes.org, and there's a tremendous library of ebooks and streaming video and audio and free stuff and stuff you can purchase for use in small Bible studies. You'll find very, very useful. preservingbibletimes.org. Robbie, I appreciate all that stuff you just put in front of the camera there.
Godspeed, gentlemen. Thanks so much for having me on The Broken Road. Always a pleasure to be with you, Jim and David.
Robbie, thank you.
Thank you very much, Robbie. Yeah, thanks bye-bye. For connecting the dots once again.